Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you, and trust that you had a good night's rest. I was one time having some meetings in the north of Ireland, and I was staying with some people there, and at breakfast in the morning, I was asked to give thanks for the food. Just before I did so, the daughter of the family, who lived down the road a little bit, had just left one of her children to school and came and joined us for a cup of coffee, and she had a little baby on her knee as well. And so I gave thanks for the food, and as well as giving thanks for the food, I said, "Thank you, Lord, for a good night's rest." When I was finished, this young lady said to me, "Speak for yourself," she said. "Speak for yourself." She'd had a tough night with a youngster and had not had a good night's rest. So I trust that none of you have had that experience, and you've all had a good night's rest, for which we are thankful. In introducing myself to you last evening, it was pointed out to me that I completely failed to say anything about some of the assembly magazines that I'm associated with, and one in particular that I want to draw to your attention is a magazine called Precious Seed. I don't know if you can see it from where you are. Some of you, I know, already get it. But this is a magazine that's produced in the United Kingdom quarterly and is reckoned by some to be one of the best magazines around. I say that slightly hesitantly, but because of others that I want to mention to you in a moment as well. But the Precious Seed magazine is published four times a year. We print 15,000 copies of it. It is distributed to 85 different countries, and approximately 1,000 of the magazines go to India. If you don't receive this magazine, and you should, if you don't receive it and you would like to, there will be a sign-up sheet available for you after this meeting. You can sign up for it and have it delivered free to your own home. I'm chairman of the Precious Seed Committee, and therefore, of course, have a particular interest in this magazine. Also, I'm associated with the Uplook magazine, which, of course, as you may know, is an American magazine produced in the United States, and it comes out about 10 times per year and is also a very good magazine. And then also I write quite regularly for another magazine produced in Canada called Council. Now, these magazines, I've brought a few of each of them with me, and I hope that there might be a table set up at the back here. But if after this meeting no table has materialized, then I will put them just here on the corner of the platform with a sign-up sheet, and you can sign up to receive one or all of these magazines, one copy or a few copies, as many as you please, if you can use them in the Lord's service. I would, however, ask you not to take any of these magazines away with you, at least not until the last day. Otherwise, if you take them, other people won't be able to look at them and decide whether they would like to have them or not. So with that commercial, I would ask you now to turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more, for ye know what commandments we gave to you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who also hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his own word in this public way. There are, of course, in connection with an address on Let Us Be Holy, many scriptures that we could have read, but because our title is Because He Is Coming, Let Us Be Holy, I think it wholly appropriate that we should have read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, seeing that the second part of 1 Thessalonians 4 has to do entirely with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, someone has described 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as the Enoch chapter. You remember we read about Enoch in the Old Testament, that he walked with God. And before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And he was not, for God took him. When you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are exhorted at the very first verse, we beseech you and exhort you how ye ought to walk and to please God, precisely as Enoch did. And then, of course, in the second half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have the counterpart to that phrase that I've already mentioned, and he was not, for God took him. And so, therefore, I think it appropriate that we should have read from that particular passage. When we come to the subject of holiness, you will remember that in the Old Testament, on quite a number of times over, God has said, particularly in the book of Leviticus, I am God, and I am holy, and because I am holy, I require you to be holy as well. One of the first occurrences, of course, is in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse number 44, and this is what he says, For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy, neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So right away, God is saying to his people in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, that I lay upon you, as my peculiar and special people, I lay upon you a definite requirement to be holy. And of course, as far as Leviticus 11 is concerned, then that holiness is that they should be keeping apart from sin. You would notice that in what I read, there was a reference to creeping things. And of course, while this has to do in Leviticus 11 with things that are clean and unclean relative to the eating habits of the people of God, nevertheless, the phrase eating, creeping things would take us back to Genesis and the fall. And as a result of the fall, you remember that the serpent was told that from that day forward, he should become a creeping thing. And therefore, creeping things are associated with sin. So that initially in Leviticus 11, when God says, I am holy, and you therefore must be holy too, ye shall be holy, for I am holy, he is reminding his people of their abstinence from sin and from sinful things. And of course, in this message on holiness, you and I should right at the beginning understand that when God requires us to be holy, he requires that we should separate ourselves from sin and everything that is sinful. When you come again to Leviticus chapter 19, and I don't expect you to turn to all these because I would rather you listened, if you like, to what I was saying than leaf through your Bible at this point in time. But when we come to Leviticus chapter 19, there, of course, the word is recorded yet again. And this is what God says. He says, Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, and ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God, turn ye not unto idols. Therefore, in Leviticus, God's second requirement as regards holiness has to do with sacrifices. He says, turn not from idols. And he goes on to say, of course, that I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And therefore, it is not idols that you should be worshipping as the Egyptians did, but you should be worshipping and sacrificing to me as the holy God of eternity. So So Leviticus 11 is holiness in respect of our sins. We ought to avoid it. Leviticus 19 is holiness as required by God in connection with sacrifices. We sacrifice to none other except unto Him. And when we come to Leviticus chapter 20, and we see there in verse number 7, we read these words, "Sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." So, the third mention, if you like, in the book of Leviticus has to do with sanctification. So if you could just keep those three things in mind, therefore, as background to what we have to say today, I am the Lord your God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We as believers and they as Jews were required that they keep apart from sin. They were secondly required that they should sacrifice only to God. They were thirdly required that there should be sanctification in their lives, and that they should be, if you like, respect their parents in that way, and live, as verse number 10 says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife," and so on. So that in that particular aspect, we are required to be holy also. I am the Lord your God is a phrase that occurs 16 times alone in chapter 19 of Leviticus. And it's interesting to note that the law, God himself, if you like, demanded holiness of his people. And yet the law was quite unable to help them to be holy. Do you remember we are told that the law was good, but it was weak because of the flesh. So God set out his standard for his people. He said, "I want you to be holy." But the law was quite unable to help them to be holy. How different, therefore, when we come to the New Testament and we read, as we did in 1 Thessalonians 4, that God's requirement for New Testament believers is that they should be holy, the same demand. And yet, we are told, he has given unto us his Holy Spirit. How gracious of God. Unable, as it were, through the law to help the Jews to be holy. Lays the same standards and higher upon you and upon me. But gives to us the gift of the Holy Spirit in order that we might attain to the standard that he has required. "Thou shalt keep my statutes and do them," he said in chapter 20 here. I want you also to think for a moment or two in connection with a very well-known passage that we have in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember there that the prophet Isaiah, writing in this familiar passage, says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." He was sitting upon a throne, he had a train, and this was seen in the temple. And therefore, if you are one who likes and appreciates alliteration, you can find it right there in the King James text. You would see that he was sitting upon the throne, Jehovah himself, and he was lifted up. Not only lifted up in glory upon this throne, but from this throne, the idea behind the word lifted up is that he supported and sustained everything that was going on, not only around him, but in the world at large. So says Isaiah, "In this remarkable year that King Uzziah died, I personally had a remarkable experience in that I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, or his robe, if you like, appeared to fill the temple. Above it," he said, that is above the throne, "there stood the seraphim." Now we might pause to ask who the seraphim are or were. Well, the seraphim are, if you like, a type of angel. And they are known as the burning ones. And they're very interesting because they had six wings. We would normally anticipate that wings are used to fly. and indeed two of these wings were used to fly. Furthermore, two were used to cover their face, so that they might not, as it were, be totally overcome by gazing upon God. And two further were used to cover their feet. Now, it's not so much the idea just of their feet, but it is covering the whole lower parts of their body. In other words, it demonstrates humility. You remember that the priests of old, they wore robes right down to their feet, so that they would not be exposed in any way as they went about their temple duties. So he sees the throne. He sees one sitting upon the throne. He sees associated with that throne, if you like, seraphim, we do not know how many. Six winged creatures, as it were, that covered with two that covered their face, two that covered their feet, and two that did fly. Some more alliteration thrown in for you for free. And he said, these seraphim, they cried one to another. And as they cried one to another, what was it that they said? They said this. They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so they, if you like, signified and emphasized and pointed out the holiness, indeed the threefold, complete and utter holiness of the God who thus sat upon that throne. Holy, holy, holy. And if you and I, therefore, in reading Isaiah 6, wanted to characterize God, we find it quite easy to do so, because he is the one who is holy. Of course, associated with that, if you like, are a whole number of other ideas that we do not have time to go into and to explore, but mainly to say this. Holiness is associated with glory. And here the writer says, the whole earth, he says, is full of his glory. Or, if you like, full of his holiness, as it is described in that way. Then, of course, Isaiah goes on to say, as they cried and said this, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Now the phrase or the word there, undone, means that I am struck dumb. I have nothing to say. In other words, the prophet here, Isaiah, thus, as it were, almost stunned by what he had seen and by what he had heard, he said, I can say nothing. Why not, Isaiah? Because, he said, I am a man of unclean lips, unlike the seraphim. He said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And there you have, if you like, Isaiah's characterization of the opposite situation to holiness. I am an unclean man. I dwell in the midst of a people that are unclean. I am struck dumb, said Isaiah. I have nothing to say. And as he feels that, if you like, piercing into his soul and into his heart, he adds, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What a thing for Isaiah to see and to enjoy, as there on that occasion he felt so deeply the holiness of the God with whom he dwelt, with whom he dealt. And so from time to time, perhaps, have you and I, as we have seen him also high and mighty and lifted up, and his robe filling the temple, I wonder sometimes how you feel when you see that vision. I've been enjoying the words recently of Job in Job chapter 4. He said, sometimes in the middle of the night, in visions of the night, in dreams, he said, I see an image. And the image that I see, he says, causes the hairs on my skin to stand up. You ever felt like that in the presence of God? You sort of go cold, your hair stands on end. Why is this? Because you have seen the King. And you recognize that you were a man or a woman of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Of course, then God provides, doesn't he, as he always does. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. What a wonderful thing. That God, albeit the holy God, the thrice holy God of eternity, has deigned in his mercy and loving kindness to make provision for the unclean with a coal from off the altar. I have touched thy lips, and listen to these words of beauty and holiness and glory. By this, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. And you and I, in our vision of the Holy One, breathe a sigh of relief in the knowledge that through the death of Christ at Calvary, our iniquity has been taken away and our sin purged. And we have the opportunity then, with our lips so cleansed, of being able to take part in praise and worship and adoration of the God of eternity himself. So then, what I am trying to build up for you is this. That in the Old Testament, God is presented to us as a God who is absolutely holy and who places upon his people demands that they be holy also. Also, we have in the Old Testament in Isaiah 6 a God who is thrice holy, in the midst of whom, or in the face of whom, if you like, men are struck dumb because they are seen to be unclean and have nothing to say. And yet he is a God who makes wonderful provision for his people. When we come into the New Testament, when we come to Romans chapter 6, for example, I want to draw to your attention there these particular facts. That holiness, or if we may be allowed to use the word that is kindred to it, sanctification, is something that is positional. When we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, we were made positionally holy. How was that achieved? Well, Paul in Romans 6 begins to describe his position and the position of the believers as this. He says that you and I were crucified with Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. That when he died, we died too. And so therefore the world that once was attractive to us should no longer be attractive. For example, if I'm a living man and I walk out in the street here in Wilmore, Kentucky, and I see various things, they excite my interest. There are certain places I think, well, I could go there. I could go into this restaurant for a meal. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I could go into this shopping mall to shop. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But because I'm alive and I happen to be in Wilmore, these things are an attraction to me. But if I'm dead in Wilmore, neither the shopping mall, nor the restaurant, nor any other thing has any attraction to me because I'm dead. And the other side of that coin is that the manager of the restaurant will be quite pleased to see me walking in. Those who own outlets in the shopping mall would also be delighted to see me walking in, particularly if I have my credit cards with me. But if I were a dead man and walked in, that would probably be the end of the business. Because the dead man cannot be interested in the world, neither is the world interested in the dead man. So, you and I at our conversion were crucified with Christ. We were also buried with Christ. That sort of puts, if you like, takes the dead man and puts him out of sight altogether. And yet he goes on in Romans 6 to say that nevertheless, we live with Christ. And what a blessing that is. This is a new life, in a new environment, in a new sphere. And he goes on to say in Romans 6, yield not to sin, he said. And of course this brings it in practically for us. Remember Paul in another place, he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it is Christ that liveth in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so you and I, who once were men and women alive to the world, subject to all its attractions and to all its temptations and to all its sins. Now find ourselves as dead to those things, positionally. Find ourselves as dead to those things. They have no attraction for us whatsoever. Not only so, those things do not find the Christian attractive either. And therefore there should be no problems for Christians in this realm of sin and shame associated unto the world. Indeed, we should find it easy, as Romans 6 says, to be producing fruit unto holiness. Well, that's the case positionally. But practically, sanctification and holiness is not only something that has been gained for us, but it is also a process through which we must go. Daily, as we wait for the Lord from heaven, God is making it possible that He is changing us from glory to glory. Now, you remember the phrase in Isaiah? Holy, the whole earth is full of His glory. So what God is doing as He is changing me from glory to glory is bringing me through a process of holiness and sanctification. So that, if that all works through, by the time He comes back again, my sanctification and holiness will be rather more than it was immediately after I was saved. That's why I've read to you particularly in connection with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because here in this passage, the apostle is spelling out for us what is required in practical holiness in the life of believers, not only at that time in Thessalonica, but also in these days in the United States of America and the United Kingdom. And further abroad as well. Look at chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, where we read. He says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren. You'll see that he is again not saying, ordering you to do something. He is begging you and I to do something. Based upon what we might have read in chapter 3, he said, I beseech you, brethren, and encourage you by the Lord Jesus. Now it is good to know that as you and I face a world of sin and attractions that would distract us from the worship of our God, that we do have the support and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you, he said, by or in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, and although the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timotheus had perhaps spent anything from 3 weeks to 6 months in Thessalonica, they had at that time imparted to all the believers significant truths, not only concerning prophecy and the rapture of the church, but also as to how disciples ought to live for God. Says Paul to them, there is nothing surprising in what I'm going to say to you. I already said this to you when I was there. But I wish, if you like to use another scripture, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I know that you're going down this track already, verse 1, but I want you to abound more and more. How that ye ought to walk. Now that word ought is an interesting word. It doesn't just mean something that you really should do. It means that you and I have a debt to pay to God because of what He has done for us. This is something that we owe Him. And so ye ought to walk and to please God, or if you like, to strive to please Him. Or as Darby and the Revised Version both say, even as ye do already walk. So the Thessalonians were walking in these lines. Well, you say, if they were walking in these lines, what's the point of spelling it out to them? Well, the point of spelling it out to them is that sinfulness, which can destroy holiness, can creep in almost imperceptibly into my life, and therefore Paul takes the opportunity, as it is here presented, of reminding them of old truths that they have already learned. And today, because I deal with these things in connection with the subject of holiness, I do not mean to imply that any of you might be going down this line. But I do mean to take advantage of the opportunity to tell you again things that ye do know, because a further knowledge, if you like, and a repetition of these things might be sufficient to keep you back from sinning sometime in the future. So what does he say to them? Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God. Very often Christians go through life and they say, I don't know what God's will for me is. What does he want me to do? Where does he want me to go? With whom does he want me to be involved? Well, here is one of the plainest statements. For this is the will of God. It is not the complete will of God, because God wills other things as well, but an integral part of the will of God for you is this. And if you have come to this conference wanting to discover what the will of God is for you, you've discovered a good part of it already in this meeting. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. What is sanctification / holiness? What does it mean in practical terms? Supposing I go into a shop and I decide that I'm going to buy a present for my wife to take home, and I go into the shop and I say to the lady behind the shop, now I particularly like that, whatever it might be, let's say I like that particular teddy bear, it might be fun to take that home to my wife. And she said, well, yes, that'll cost you $50. And I say, I haven't got $50 cash. And believe it or not, I've left my credit card at back at the college. Interesting things are said by a brother who's doing in the financial planning seminar about credit cards. You should read that. I read it, and I think I need to take some of it on board. But anyway, I say to her, look, if you set it aside for me, I'll come back and collect it tomorrow and pay you then. So she takes the teddy bear and she puts it below the counter or on the shelf behind the counter. Now, there's something about that teddy bear that's different from every other teddy bear in the shop. And what's that? That teddy bear has been set to one side. Or the meaning of the word is that teddy bear is sanctified. What for? For me to come back tomorrow to take it away and pay for it. It has been set aside for a special purpose. And therefore the meaning of sanctification and holiness that I would like you to pick up simply from this address this morning is this. That God, who gave you as a special gift to his Son, as we saw last night, God who gave you as a special gift to his Son, now has in the Son set you apart. Set you to one side for a special purpose. That special purpose in general terms is to bring glory and honor to his name. That special purpose in other terms is that you might be sanctified, that you might be holy for him. Or, indeed, it could well be that he has a particular cause and work for you to do. So you have been purchased. You have been sanctified. You have been set apart. And how good it is to know that even in that paltry little illustration, there's somebody coming back tomorrow to take us away onto better things. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Well, we might say, well, what does he mean? Well, he puts very plainly what he means. And this is part of the life of holiness today. What does he say? That ye should abstain from fornication. The word abstain means that you should hold yourself back from. You see, in the natural human being, there is, if you like, a potential towards such sin. You might say to me, well, what is fornication? Fornication is a very broad word that covers every sexual sin, like adultery, like premarital sex, like extramarital sex, like homosexuality, like lesbianism, and all other perversions. Now, says God, I know you. I know your weaknesses. And I'm saying to you through my apostle here that I want you to hold back from. from these things. Set up a barrier between you and them. And of course, like very many other things, if you imagine these things in your mind, they become attractive. If you make arrangements for these things, they become almost impossible to avoid. And alas, in the day and generation in which we live, as even then perhaps, there have been many who have been tripped up by these simple, basic things. Says Paul, hold back. While others go forward, while others are pulled as a magnet would pull a piece of metal, you resist. Hold back. Why? Because God requires your sanctification and holiness. That each one of you, the idea, the reading of course here is that that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you, but actually the reading is more than that, it is that each one of you. And now he goes on to say something that has brought, if you like, to commentators and theologians over the years, some doubts. He says this, that each one of you, now this was being read out to the assembly at Thessalonica, so it involves everybody, that each one of you should know, or the idea behind the word know is that each one of you should learn. It's not that we just tune into the knowledge. It is something that we learn. That each one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now there are some who say that the vessel here must be the wife. So this is a word to husbands as to how they ought to treat their wives, remembering that the wife is referred to in another passage of Scripture as the weaker vessel. Well, she's not really referred to as the weaker vessel, because the wife isn't the weaker vessel. But the wife in a marriage is prepared to take the position of the weaker vessel. I believe that's what the Scripture means. And, he said, therefore some would say, here it's the possessing of your wife, or the acquiring of a wife, or the gaining of a wife, that you should know how to do that in sanctification and honor. If that be the meaning of the passage, it is indeed a word to young men everywhere who seek a wife, that this ought to be conducted in sanctification and in honor. That is no longer the way of the world. That is still the requirement for believers, in sanctification and honor. And it is also a word to married men who have already acquired a wife, that they ought to value that wife in sanctification and honor. That is a high standard. But others, and I think I find myself among them, because when this was read, let each one of you, and if I stood before you today and say, now each one of you, who am I talking to? I'm talking to older men, younger men, older women, younger women, married women, married men, single women, single men, boys and girls. And only a very small proportion of those numbers have got a wife. Therefore, I take it that when he says, let each one of you learn how to, he's referring to the whole assembly, let each one of you learn how to possess or keep his vessel, that is his or her body, in sanctification and in honor. Because after all, in these mortal bodies of ours, these are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is in us. And you remember again the words addressed to men particularly, will you therefore take that which is God's and join it to a harlot? In sanctification and honor. He says, not in the lust of concupiscence, not in the lust, I need to see that word before I can say it again, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. In other words, he's saying, the way that the world is living today is the life of a world and the life of men and women who have deliberately chosen to keep God out of their knowledge. That is why the world finds it so easy to settle into sin. That is why the world finds it so attractive. And that is the danger for believers. Because you see, if you have out there somewhere a predatory male, a Christian woman is a big attraction to him in a whole lot of ways. And if you have out there a predatory female, a Christian man is a very great attraction to her too, for a whole lot of reasons. And therefore, while we live in this world and are surrounded by such things, you and I are vulnerable. But that does not equate nor stand well with the demand to holiness and to sanctification. The Lord is saying to you, and should there be a man or a woman here or a young person who currently is finding someone of the opposite sex or even of the same sex attractive, what message have I got for you today? What message have I got for myself today? It's this: hold back. The Lord is coming. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And wouldn't it be the saddest of things that if one of the last acts that I took down here on earth before he comes would be that which would bring dishonor to his name? Says Paul, I beseech each one of you. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that each one of you should know how to, or should learn how to. You might say, how can I learn? You can learn by refusing to think about the things of the world. Reject pornography. Reject everything that the world has to offer. In magazines, in books, in theater, in television, and in every other way, because your thoughts and mine are still associated with the old man. Says Paul, look, a good way out of this, a good way through this, is to set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So then, he goes on to say, and it is especially so, if you look now at verse number 6, it is especially so that no man or no one go beyond and defraud his brother. And the Authorized Version says, in any matter. In fact, the better translation is, the word any, you might notice, is in italics. So it reads, if you like, go not beyond and defraud his brother in matter. And the idea there is, in this matter under discussion. So, let not one of you go beyond and defraud his brother. You might say, how can I defraud my brethren in this way? In a whole number of ways. If I were to have an affair with another brother's wife, I defraud the brother. I rob him of what is rightly his. If I have an affair with someone outside in the world, I rob the brethren at large, because I'm deceiving them and I'm robbing them. Let no man go beyond, and this applies to women as well, let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter under discussion. Why not? Because, he said, the Lord is the avenger of all such. Now that is very strong language. My brother might never find out about it, but the Lord knows, and the Lord is the avenger of all such. And he says, as we have also forewarned you and testified. Paul apparently, with his colleagues, spelt this out very clearly to the young church at Thessalonica in its very infant days, because they knew that this was a problem that would be faced by them very quickly after their salvation. He therefore that despiseth, that sets aside these things, that decides to go down the line of sin, he therefore that despiseth, despiseth not man, but God, he said. And then I love the way that he ends it, because he is saying, but God, who also hath given us his Holy Spirit. So the road to holiness in the Christian life is an increasing intimacy with the Holy Spirit of God. You might say, how can I do that then? Well, I like to think of a man in the New Testament who had an intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit. And you remember that that was the old man, Simeon. We remember that the Holy Spirit was with him. The Holy Spirit talked to him. The Holy Spirit shared sacred truths with him. He told him, for example, among other things, that he, Simeon, would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. The Holy Spirit led him. He led him into the temple and so on, and led him right to the young child and his parents. And there you have a picture and an illustration of an old man who had an intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I know that the Holy Spirit is in our hearts. We received him when we received Christ as Savior. It was a gift of God, who also hath given us his Holy Spirit. But is that for me just a theory to be understood and spoken of? Or is that a real practical thing in my life? Because if it is, the God who demanded holiness of the Jews, be ye holy for I am holy, provided them with a law that could not help them to achieve what he demanded. The God that you and I know also says, be ye holy for I am holy. But he provides us with something and with someone who can help us to achieve what he wants, who also hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. Therefore, my appeal to you, and indeed to myself today, is this: that God has laid this demand upon us. You and I now have, through the help of the Spirit of God, the capability of meeting that. It is something that is progressive. We are being changed from glory or holiness to holiness. There are steps along this way. Positionally, of course, I am already holy. Holier I could not be, because I am in the person of the Lord Jesus. But in my practical, everyday Christian life, I take a step at a time. We remember the words that we were singing. Take time to be holy. Speak off with thy Lord. And I can't remember the rest of it, but I'm sure you can. Take time to be holy. Speak off with him. Read in his word. Practice what he says. And he will bring you and I through, keeping us safe from all other attractions, that we might cleave only to him. He will eventually bring us through, so that at the end of the day, we might be able to look back, not with any gratitude to ourselves, but with full gratitude to him for having led us all the way and brought us through the steps of holiness to the holy place itself, where one day we, in perfect holiness, shall be able to look upon the Son and to say with those seraphim concerning him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth, and indeed the whole heaven, and the whole creation is full of his glory. May God bless his word.